You to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this evening to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 21 of Isaiah. We'll take the whole chapter this evening. Isaiah 21 at verse 1, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously. The destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege. Media, I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I'm so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They set the table. They spread out the cloth. They eat, they drink. Rise up, captains, oil the shields. For thus the Lord says to me, go station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. The oracle concerning Duma. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire, come back again. The oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, certainly obscure images upon the first reading, and yet this Word has been vouchsafed to us across thousands of years, handed down generation to generation, translated to our own language that we might make something of it. So we now turn to you and ask that your Spirit would be given to us. The Spirit would bless the reading, preaching, hearing of your Word. That you would restrain me from causing any to stumble. That you would constrain our hearts, our wandering minds, our flagging attention, and call us back to your Word tonight. And bless us as we take it up. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you're beginning to develop a sense of the order of the book of Isaiah, or already have that, or simply need a reminder, you may recall that at chapter 13, we entered this section in which Isaiah is delivering what have been translated in my New American Standard as oracles, the Hebrew word Messiah. It could be, you could translate it oracles or pronouncements or even burdens. He's been giving these oracles related to various nations. And we've had, we've had five times so far before this evening in which he's used that phrase, an oracle concerning. And it is named, that five-time formula is named five nations, though a few others have been folded in with them in between. So we've had an oracle concerning Babylon that was very long, most of two chapters, with a word about Assyria folded in at the end. Then an oracle about Philistia, an oracle about Moab, what was said to be an oracle about Damascus, but Damascus is the capital of Aram, and Aram is the ally of Israel, the northern kingdom, and that oracle encompassed all of those. And then, and also a little word about Cush was related into those things in that oracle. And then fifthly, the oracle about Egypt, which we saw in chapter 19, and then in 20, still talking about Egypt, but using Ashdod, the events in Ashdod, to further the word about Egypt. So we've had these oracles about these nations. And then things begin to take a little bit of an odd turn at chapter 21. We see it starts out, the oracle concerning, and we're waiting for the next place name. But it's not, it doesn't say, you know, Moab or Edom or anything like that. It says the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, which, you know, essentially means nothing on itself. I mean, what wilderness, what sea? The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, the Red Sea, the Black Sea, the Arabian Sea, the Persian Gulf off the Arabian Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. It's very odd. And it's a 10-verse oracle, and it's not until the 9th verse that we're told who we're talking about specifically, which is Babylon. We're talking about Babylon there in verse 9. Babylon has fallen, which then raises the question, didn't we already do Babylon? And didn't we do Babylon at some great length, which we did, all of chapter 13, most of chapter 14. So what to make of this? Well, then it becomes even more curious. That is, some have looked at this and have noticed the first oracle was about Babylon, followed by four more oracles. And then we come to this sixth oracle, which is about Babylon, which will be followed by four more oracles. And people say, aha, a pattern. And you can see something of the pattern right there. I mean, if you take it as two groups of five, the first in each is Babylon. And then you might say, and what else? Are there other parallels? There are some other parallels. The third oracle and its corresponding, whatever number that is, eighth oracle, is that right, I think? They work on a chart if I've got the numbers wrong. Either way, it's Moab and Arabia, and both of them speak of refugees in flight. And then the next two oracles in the chart, the one in the first set took up the northern kingdom of Israel, whereas the parallel one in this set will take up Jerusalem, which is And then it begins, for my money, it begins to fall apart from there. Because once you get those, you're like, those are great. The rest of the parallels to me seem strained and artificial. So I'm not sure, I'll just confess to you, I'm not sure what to make of that. I don't want to make nothing, nor do I want to make too much. I just am not persuaded by those who have fleshed it out and tried to draw every parallel. They just seem to me like they're so persuaded by the ones that are clear that they're straining at the ones that are not. So what do we do? Or what do we make? Well, I think what we should do is we ought to stand on the ground that is fairly solid, which is that we have two oracles that are plainly about Babylon. And we should think about that, that there are two about Babylon. And we should try to understand why there are two different oracles about Babylon. And helpful toward that end, I think before we think about the two, we should see, I didn't just read the oracle about Babylon, I read the next two as well, because I believe that we should see these three together. That is, they're closely related. They're closely related. How are they related? Well, they're related by the fact of style, if you'll allow that, or tone. That is, they're elusive, they're peculiar. From the very first verse, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, and then it works its way through things where you're really not clear exactly what's going on. It's much more images and symbols, and it's almost mystical. When you come to the next one, which is only two verses long, verse 11 and 12, it is the most obscure of all the oracles because there's so little there. There's only two verses, and one of them is the same sentence twice, essentially. It's a peculiar one. Incidentally, if you're reading the New American Standard, which I am, I changed a word when I read it to you. Verse 11 in my New American Standard says, the oracle concerning Edom. If you have an NIV, an ESV, KJV, they all say Duma, which is what the Hebrew says. We'll talk more about why it says Edom in my New American Standard in a bit, but lest you're confused, I think it should say Duma, even as it says it in the note on the side. We'll come back to that. But the tone, the gloominess, the references to nighttime and watchmen and darkness tie these together, so that you can see them tied together in that way. But you can also see them tied together essentially on a map. That is, if you get out a map of this area at this time, Babylon, most of you have some idea of where Babylon is over in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. If you go southwest of Babylon into the Arabian Desert, you eventually come to the place that is Duma. It's a little spot in the middle of nothing. And if you keep going southwest from Duma, you find these areas that are being named in Arabia. That is Tema, and it speaks of the Dedanites or Dedanites. Dedan is even further southwest. These are areas that are dependent upon, and in the connection of dependency upon Babylon. And that's why I've taken them together. I think we understand that what happens to Babylon rolls down to these other places. And so they should be taken together. We'll explore that a little further as we go through. Let's do this. Let's look at these three oracles, see what they say, see how they connect, and then I'll have a point of meditation for you on the two oracles regarding Babylon. Let's go back to the beginning. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, as windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. Something bad is coming from some place. How's that? If you had that verse all by itself, you'd have really no way of knowing what wilderness. It likens it to windstorms in the Negev. That's the south of Israel. But where exactly it is it's coming is not at all clear. It's much more, in my judgment, that verse is more about setting the tone than giving you information. We begin to understand what we're looking at as you come to verse 2. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously. The destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. Well, not all are agreed, but for me, as I read this verse, the treacherous one and the destroyer are Elam and Media. That is, we're not talking about four different entities. We're talking about the two entities, Elam and Media, called here treacherous and destroyer. And this is our first clue, which is confirmed in verse 9, that we're moving toward the fall of Babylon, which is itself a little bit of a question because Babylon falls more than once. Which fall of Babylon are we talking about? I think we're talking about the great fall of Babylon in 539, the fall where Daniel was there, the fall that came by the hands of the Medes and the Persians. And you say, well, it says Elamites or Elam. Well, Elamites were a lesser kingdom. They're in the same area. By the time the Persians are the Persians and are taking Babylon, the Elamites are part of them. And so when Isaiah, prophesying more than 100 years ahead of time, speaks of the Elam and Media, that is a way of speaking prophetically of the Medes and the Persians, who will be the ones who bring Babylon down. Take the next two verses together, verses 3 and 4. The reason I take them together is I think that there's a little pattern built into these verses. That pattern we call a chiastic pattern. That pattern which is, you know, A, B, B, A, or 1, 2, 2, 1, where you're working from the two ends toward the middle. Well, look at these verses and notice how the beginning of 3, there's a parallel with the end of 4. That is, the opening line of verse 3, the opening image, "For this reason my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor." And then the last line of 4, "The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling." Now you say, I'm not sure I see the, parallel. But you see, the root idea in both of those things is that you're longing for a thing and dreading the thing at the same time. I myself have never been pregnant, but I'm going to imagine that part of being pregnant is that you're longing for that day when the child will be born, but I would presume that you're also afraid of that day. And I think that's true now of a day of medicine and doctors and pain management and all the rest. How much more in that day when it was a mortal experience for many women and certainly painful for all. It was a day that, so he uses that image of being seized, the pains of a woman in labor, and there at the end of verse 4, he speaks of a twilight. Twilight is at the end of the day, that a goal that I long for, and yet it has been turned for me into trembling. It's a thing that he's fearful of. And then in between those, sort of said repeatedly, is the same idea. I'm so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The thing that he's seeing is terrifying. There's a part of him that wants it. There's a part of him that dreads it. And that's the center of these two verses. Keep going. Verse 5 is the next strong clue that we're talking about the fall of Babylon in 539. If you just read this verse and think about Daniel chapter 5, Daniel chapter 5 is the scene. Daniel is at the court of Belshazzar, who is the man on the throne, actually on the throne for his absent father. Incidentally, his father, who was probably in Tima, mentioned later on in Arabia, seems to be what archaeological evidence we have. That's where his father was in a bit of an exile. But anyway, Belshazzar is on the throne in Babylon, and you may recall that on the night that the city fell, they were having a great feast, 1,000 or so people having a drunken fest. And so that image there, set the table, spread out the cloth, etc., it takes us to that very scene. Verses 6 through 9, the Lord says to me, go station the lookout. So we're giving a vision. Isaiah is being spoken to by the Lord, and he's told to post a lookout. I don't think he's physically, literally posting anyone anywhere. It is a way of describing the process of seeing. And so this visionary, prophetic lookout is posted so that he can see what is coming to, we know, Babylon. It's not stated yet. It's not stated till verse 9. And he's posted, and he's told to look out for what is a military approach, the riders, the horsemen in pair, the train of animals, the camels. He's saying, look for that. Pay close attention to that. Verse 8, he say the implication is it's not soon, it's a while. Why? Because what does the lookout says? I stand continually by day on the watchtower and am stationed every night at my guard post. The implication, it's not immediate, it's going to be a while. And from Isaiah's perspective, it was a while. But then that which he was told to look for is seen, verse 9, and then the word is delivered. The word is delivered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. That's the end. And then a word for God's people. Oh, my threshed people and my afflicted, literally my son or my child of the threshing floor. So much is their experience of being threshed, of being under the weight. Oh, my threshed people, my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. Then comes this two-verse oracle. As I told you, my New American Standard says the oracle concerning Edom, whereas most other translations and translators say Duma. Why did the New American Standard say Edom? Well, they did it for a couple reasons. One is because of the next line, the oracle concerning blank. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Seir is another name for Edom. Mount Seir was in Edom. When you say Seir, you say Edom, you're saying the same place. So there's a parallelism. That's one reason they did it. And the other is because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, that is the Old Testament translated into Greek, they said Edom. They put Idumea there. And so the translators of the New American Standard were persuaded by those two things to translate this as Edom. Now, I think Duma is better. I think everyone else got it right. What is Duma? Well, Duma is an interesting thing. First, the word means silence. Just the word itself means silence, which adds to the tone of these oracles. It means silence, but it is a place. That is, if you were looking at a map and you're looking at Babylon, if you go 300 or 400 miles southwest into the desert, you'd come to this place called Duma. If you went 200 or 300 miles to the northwest, so you're drawing a V between, well, for you, Babylon on this side, down to Duma, up to Edom. And that's the connection to Seir. That is, the trade between Babylon and Edom goes through Duma. Duma, and if you miss Duma, you're in big trouble because there's nothing out there. It's a wasteland. And so it's a place of significance if you're going through the desert, and it's significant to the people in Edom because this is how their trade to Babylon travels. And so the lifeblood of a place like Duma, the lifeblood, by the way, you can still go there if you'd like. I looked it up. It's now called Dumat al-Jindal. So make your travel plans if you'd like to head out into the northern part of the Arabian desert. It's still a little oasis there, a little community around water, but its significance then was as the way station of trade from Babylon. Well, what happens when Babylon falls? That's going to have a great impact on Duma. It's going to have a great impact on Edom. That is, rather than trade caravans coming through, refugees will be coming through. You can imagine as word begins to come out of Babylon that there's trouble there, that the people in Duma would be saying, what's the news? What's the news? How far gone is the night? What do you see? It would be dawn and dusk would be when you'd look for those travelers. That's the apt time to travel in the desert. You don't want to travel in the night. It's too dark. And if you probably don't want to travel in the middle of the day, either way. Either way, this is the image of Duma, and then the oracle about Arabia. Interestingly enough, the word translated Arabia could also be translated as evening. So you see this continuation of night watchmen, silence, evening. You feel the tone of what's going on. Well, what's being said to Arabia? Well, some places are named. It speaks of the Dedanites or Dedanites. I'm not sure how you pronounce that, but Dedan and Tema. That is, if you come out of Babylon and you come to Duma, and instead of heading northwest to Edom, you keep going southwest, then you come to Tema. And if you keep going, you come to Dedan. And this is when it speaks of Kedar. There in verse 16, the Kedarites or the Kedarites are nomad tribes of this region. This is the farthest reaches. And what's being said? What is the image? Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land. Meet the fugitive with bread. They've fled swords and drawn swords and bows. What's going to happen when Babylon falls? Why? You run. If you can, you're going to get out if you can, and you're going to start heading down the caravan routes, and you're probably not going to be very prepared. And you're going to need water and food. It's going to be a flood of refugees. And then the last part, the little time stamp in the period of a year, it says the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few. What is the idea? The idea is that when Babylon falls, everything that is dependent upon Babylon, it's going to all roll downhill. The economic collapse, the collapse of order, it will roll out from there. Just as if our own country were to collapse, you think that Mexico and Canada will be fine? Do you think Latin America would be fine? Or South? It would roll down, the calamity. When the big nation falls, the calamity spreads out. And so the image here is that at the very farthest reaches of nowhere, that's where the Ketarites live, the effects of the fall of Babylon will be felt. Now, back to where we started. Two oracles about the fall of Babylon. Why would that be? Well, you could answer it a couple of ways. The simple importance of Babylon, that is, importance in a number of ways. Babylon is important to Israel the same way that Egypt and Assyria are important to Israel. That is, their threats and their temptations. They're tempted to trust Egypt, they're tempted to trust Assyria, and they'll be tempted to trust Babylon. You remember when Babylon sent the emissaries and met with King Hezekiah? He warmly received them, not perceiving the danger. So there's that significance of Babylon, and a significance, a distinct significance of Babylon, in that Babylon is the place that they're going. They don't know it yet, but they will be in exile. The nation of what will be left of the Israelites, that is Judah, the southern kingdom, will be carried into Babylon for 70 years. That's the setting of the book of Daniel. And so Babylon has a great significance for them in that way, though they may not know it just yet. And then, of course, there is the significance that, particularly when we come to the New Testament, the book of Revelation, it is Babylon that is taken up as the image of the corrupt world. And so Babylon is mentioned a number of times in the book of Revelation, none of them particularly flattering. Babylon is called the mother of harlots and all abominations. Babylon is called, are said to be the one that makes all the nations drink of her wine of passions and immoralities. And twice this line is quoted in Revelation, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And so Babylon will take on a significance as a symbol of the corrupt world. Two oracles, which give me this thought. Let me pose the question to you. Is the fall of Babylon a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's obviously a good thing. I mean, and that's the manifest point of view of the first oracle. Chapters 13 and 14, it's the greatest possible good thing, the greatest possible joy. Listen to who's happy when Babylon falls back in chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you. And the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. I mean, from the trees to hell, there's joy that Babylon has fallen. Of course, it's the end of, and there, by the time you come to that part of the first oracle, it's Babylon as we see, I think, Babylon as we come to see her in the New Testament, as the image of the world in corruption. When righteousness is overthrown, when righteousness is established, excuse me, when wickedness is overthrown and the righteous are vindicated and are brought out under the oppressor, I mean, it's like asking, is it a good thing that Nazi Germany was overthrown? It was a glorious thing that Nazi Germany was overthrown. Of course it's a good thing. And that's the tone and the import of that first oracle. And yet, strikingly, this second oracle takes a different note. Horror, bewilderment, confusion. A confusion and a dread at the event, and then that event, like a cloud, spills out and rolls across the desert to Duma, to Tema, to Dedan, to the farthest reaches. And the whole tone of this chapter is a tone of sorrow. Is the fall good? Well, of course it's good, because it's the end of injustice and wickedness. And yet, many people will die. When Babylon falls, many people will die. Well, you say, were they wicked? Yes, they were wicked. They were wicked, image bearers of God. They were wicked men. They may have been wicked men, women, their families. They may have given themselves to pagan idolatry, but they're image bearers of God. And I think we are pushed to consider the sobriety of what that judgment means. I'd encourage you to think about, bring three things together. Think about Judah in Babylon. Think about Daniel and his compatriots in Babylon. By the time Babylon falls, they will have been there for decades. Babylon is their physical home. Many of them will have been born in Babylon, reared in Babylon, marked all the significant events of their life, their marriages, their children's births, the burials of loved ones in Babylon. Babylon will be the city that they know, and in some way, surely, they will love Babylon. In some way, just as you love whatever podunk, dirty town you come from. It's home, you know? It can be the most dreary place, but if it's where you're from, you have an attachment. And surely they will have some affection for some of the Babylonians. Think about that. Think secondly about this, that while the Bible is replete with passages like Isaiah 13 and 14 that celebrate the downfall of and the judgment on the unrighteous, it also has contrary passages. That is like Ezekiel 33:11, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Or think about Abraham pleading for the preservation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or think about God's remonstrance with Jonah over Nineveh, that Jonah was all too happy to see the city destroyed, and God said there's 120,000 people there, as well as the animals. Have some compassion on the mules, if nothing else. Think about Jesus as he denounces Jerusalem, the city that kills her prophets and the ones that God sends. And yet, what is his tone? I would have gathered you to me like a hen gathers her chicks. He's not rejoicing at their destruction. Think about Paul and the Jews who are often trying to kill him. And yet he said, I would surrender myself if I could bring their salvation. I think those are striking things to consider, that Babylon will become, in a temporary yet real sense, the home of the Jews, that God, even while he celebrates, and we rightly celebrate the end of the wicked, yet is not joyful in their destruction. And then thirdly, I think that should inform us, because we live in Babylon. We are God's people in Babylon. And we, at least I'll speak for myself, and I presume for some of you, I long for that last day. I long for it. And yet, there's part of me that doesn't want it to come. I think that's the way it should be. I say it more every year. Come, Lord Jesus. I don't want to go to any more hospitals. I don't want to go to any more nursing homes or hospices or counseling sessions. I don't want to hear about any more broken marriages. I don't want to read about any more crimes or any of the wicked. I say, come, Lord Jesus, bring it to an end. Break the power of sin, Satan, and death in the world. Bring it to the end. But even as I say that, I can think of those who are not ready. They're not ready. If today is the day, if we are with Belshazzar on the eve of the destruction of the city, then there are those all around us like Belshazzar who were not ready. They weren't ready. Now, I think that informs us. We ought to have a compassion for those who are not ready. Even as we want the end, as we long for twilight, yet there's trembling. It should inform us, and it should motivate us, because that end is coming. And we should do all we can to call as many to be ready with us for it. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, Teach us to think wisely, even deeply, about the place that we live. We live in Babylon, though our citizenship is in heaven. The end is coming and we are ready ourselves, but Father, I pray that you would move us, even deeply move us, to want to see those around us, our beloved, unready fellow Babylonians, see them ready for that day. Father, make us useful. Give us first a heart for the lost, and then make us useful in calling them to Jesus Christ, who will make us ready for that great day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.